Let us pray.
Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and your mercy towards each and every one of us. We thank you that you have designed a perfect plan and included us. We are thankful that we have also the privilege of being able to examine your word and learn from them so that we can bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we also realize that none of us is able to understand or perceive any of the truths except the Holy Spirit take control of our lives. It is for this reason that we ask at this hour that the Holy Spirit will direct our thoughts as we examine a portion of your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, primarily in verses 10 through 13. But I think that we be concluding that chapter tonight, so it may be best to quickly lay out what we have gone through in a very short form with 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have primarily considered several issues. The major one is the sending of Timothy. And that occupied verses 1 through 5. When we think about sending of Timothy, we consider the purpose. What was the purpose? Why did the Apostle Paul send Timothy? We saw primarily there were really three purposes in a sense. One is generally to strengthen them. So maybe we'll go this way. To strengthen. That was one reason that the apostle sent Timothy to go and see them. But in terms of strengthening, we mentioned some issues that has to do with the strengthening of believers. One of them is reminding believers who they are. That is one reason, one way we think about strengthening. The other way we think about strengthening is being tender. In dealing with those who are failing or who are fallen. So maybe we say dealing with believers' failures. That's part of strengthening believers. And of course, we mentioned the issue of using personal testimonies to do the same, to encourage believers. So that was the first purpose. The second purpose was to ascertain their spiritual condition. Really, their spiritual welfare. That was the apostles' reason for sending Timothy. And in doing so, we ask ourselves, how did Timothy do this? How he did it? Well, we mentioned, first of all, that one of the things that we do always see is that conversation always reveals a vibrant spiritual life. Always. The conversation, it is difficult for a person to have a vibrant spiritual life and then when you converse with the person without noticing that. The second thing that we saw was the activities, which will include witnessing. This will give the one that Paul sent with Timothy, he will give him an assessment of how they were doing by considering such activities that they have. The other thing that we can, that in terms of purpose, really, was more or less the apostle's fear. It was to come or deal with his fears concerning the deceit of Satan. And in so doing, we mentioned specifically that as far as we know, that Satan is an enemy of common sense. He is the enemy of balance. And he is the enemy of moderation. And that's one thing that the apostle was much, much concerned. But of course, when the Timothy got the report, he was a little bit satisfied. The second big issue that we have dealt with is the Timothy's report itself. And that occupied verses 6 through 9. In dealing with that, we saw, first of all, what was the motivation of this epistle. Because of what the apostle had from Timothy, that motivated him to write the epistle that we're studying. That's what I mean by motivation of this epistle. Secondly, it served to confirm the apostle's love or concern for this group. Not only that, of course, we saw that it has some effects on the apostle Paul. It has some effect on the Apostle Paul, and we considered some of those effects. One of them was encouragement to him. And we saw the importance of good news on people. And the other issue was rejuvenation. And not only was he involved in that, but that also led him to thanksgiving. So that covered basically the summary of up to verses 9. And then we began last week with verses 10 through 13. And that has to do with the apostles' prayer. So if we could. And the apostles' prayer, there are several things that we had to be concerned with. The specific. The specific prayer that he offered. And we saw that it has to do with three things, mostly. To see them. That the Lord will make it possible for him to see them. Also, for the Lord to allow him to come and strengthen or to teach them, really, to teach them or continue to teach them doctrine. And finally, of course, he prayed for love demonstration amongst the group. These were the major issues that he had to deal with. But at the same time, last week we dealt with the issue of building up of believers. And in so doing, we mentioned a few things. One, that building up of believers involves restoration, and we developed that in detail of what it takes to give an assurance to those who are just new believers. Secondly, we mentioned the issue of continuous correction. And I will emphasize that we all need that continuously in our life as believers. None of us can say, I have known everything there is to know about the spiritual life. In other words, there's no believer who can say, when he or she reads the Bible, or when the Bible is taught, that he doesn't see something new or something that corrects him or her. And so that is the reason why, as we continue to study, there are many, many things that maybe people have overlooked for years that will start uncovering. And some of this may not be that comfortable to deal with, but nevertheless, we will deal with them. Finally, we mentioned the issue of providing information. That is essential. If we're ever going to build up any believer, we must do those three things. And so that's basically where we have been through in our study of this epistle. I understand that, and I recognize that towards the end of last week, I was going almost at 65 miles per hour, and I understand that. The reason, of course, was I was trying to finish certain aspect of what we're dealing with. Sometimes it is difficult to stop in the middle, and that's why I was a little bit running fast, as we would say. So tonight, we will go back and begin looking at the same verse that seemed to have been covered in a hasty manner. And that is now verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. In order to be able to cover it in a slower pace, I'm going to give the translations, because I raise the issue of translations. We're going to examine all of those to show you some of the problem that we have and why I have started looking at what the apostle requests. Verse 12 says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. One of the things that we always are careful of is, whenever you pick any translation or any version of the Bible, the English version, you can almost be sure that no matter how good it is, there's always some problem. Simply because it is one of the most difficult things to communicate some of the things that you find in the Greek text into the English. And in our attempt to do so, translators do all kinds of things in way by paraphrasing what it is that they want to communicate. And so this verse is one of those that I personally think that the NIV rendering of this verse is very misleading. As good as NIV is, but their rendering of this verse is very misleading. And that is why it pays to always go back to the Greek text and see what the Greek text says. But on the other hand, for those who are really interested in studying the word and do not have that kind of background, one of the things they can always do is to check various versions of the English Bible. By doing so, they will find that it's something that will immediately begin to lead them to ask questions. How come this group translated it this way or that way? And so this is what we need to look at this in our consideration of this particular verse. I have given you the New International Version, the New American Standard. Of course, there is now another edition or a new edition of the New American edition. And this is the newer King James Version. And one of the things that we see, and I also gave, just in case, I don't know the type of Bible you have, I also gave us the Revised Standard Version. But this is what I call the literal translation. That means we just take it the way it is in the Greek, without actually trying to polish it or make it sound nice in English. And if you notice, the literal translation says, also, may the Lord increase and abound you. Our problem in this translation is the word you here. And most of the other versions did a better job in focusing on you. Now, but the way Anavi did it, he talks about your love. And that is what is the problem in their translation. And we're going to look at it in a little more more closely. The issue, though, is this. The apostle prays, according to NIV, it looks like he's praying for love to be increased and for love to overflow. And I began last week to express that I do not believe that love can increase or decrease if it is a love that we have been dealing with. In other words, we live in a time when, you know, we use a lot of words, but we rarely sit down and really analyze what it is that we're saying. Because a lot of time people say things, they're just saying, it has no meaning because they're just using what I call the normal vernacular. But not really looking at the implication of what they're saying. And love is one of those words. It is a word that is highly misunderstood. Because everyone claims to know what it is. Everyone, when I say everyone, I don't really mean you individually, but a lot of people claim that they are in love. And as a result, it becomes a lot of problem when we try to explain something like this. And so, on the average, everyone would say, yeah, the apostle is saying, or he's praying for love to increase. And I'm saying that will be contrary to certain things that we know. First of all, I emphasize that love, the type that we're dealing with, or the type that we're commanded to have, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you just think a little bit, how can something done by the Holy Spirit be increased by man or be improved by man? Impossible. And so this is why that I have the problem, why I say that this is a little bit misleading, because this, the NIV translation, makes it appear that it is your love that's going to increase. The others tried as much as they can, like the New American Standard, for example, says, may the Lord cause you. That is a good way, in the sense that they are focusing on the word you. That is the object. That is what the apostle is praying for. It is not love to for love to increase, but for the individual to increase and abound in love. Or, in my literal translation, to abound you with reference to love, or to the love, that's what it says in the Greek, to the love for each other. And so that brings us the real issue that we have to deal with in terms of what the apostle is saying or what he's praying for. My contention is this. He is praying that these believers should have a greater manifestation of their love. That's what he's praying for here, because when he says abound in love, or according to the literal translation, abound you with reference to the love for each other and for all, just as we to you. So the issue that we need to focus then is how, or at least in what sense, is the apostle saying about increasing love? It is not in the sense of you have more of it, or even really when we think about it in terms of human love or personal love, that friendship love, you really cannot increase that. Neither can you decrease it. When you decrease it, it doesn't exist. You either have it or you don't. And so the only thing that we're concerned with is that the apostle is praying here that God will cause them, or that he will give them more opportunities to demonstrate their love. That is a major issue in this prayer. And we have emphasized that love, if you always remember, we have tried to define two things involving love. We have said it's thought, action. Both of them together. That's what, when we think about love, that's what we'll always be thinking about. Thought and action phenomena. Both taken together. In other words, you may have the thought, nice thought about a person. If you don't demonstrate it, you have not really shown your love to that person. So that is the sense in which we should understand what the apostle is dealing with here. It is in the sense that we will have the opportunity that as we think, that we demonstrate. Since none of those, if somebody can say, well, couldn't my thinking be increased? Increased in what way? If it is not that you're trying to see how you can show this person that you really love them. So this is what we have to see here. Now, we may be concerned, though, as to how they should manifest their love more and more to each other. Because that's really the prayer, so that they will do it more and more. How would they do it? Well, the apostle's next expression in our passage allows us to determine how some of these demonstrations are to be done. That is, because if you go back here in the literal translation, it says, just as also we to you, because most of the other ones say as we do to you. Well, that is the key to understanding how it is that believers can demonstrate, or at least this group of people could demonstrate their love. So then, as far as we are concerned, our question will be how then has the apostle demonstrated his love to the Thessalonians? Because he said, you do as we do. And that is something that is very, very important. And so, if that is the case, may I suggest four ways that the apostle Paul has demonstrated his love to this group of believers, that they in turn should pattern their own demonstration. And likewise, not just to the Thessalonians, but to all believers since. This is what we have. The first way that the apostle demonstrated this to them was through preaching the gospel to them. That was his first way, preaching the gospel to them. Now, I do not know any greater demonstration of love that we can show to those who are unbelievers than to present them the gospel of Christ. For if a person gets saved, definitely that person has been benefited both now and for all eternity. In other words, there is no way you can convince anyone that you love somebody and allow them to perish. Or, you know, no one loves people and they want to protect them. And so that is the greatest demonstration that we can see here. But the other thing, though, is that we must also be very careful about what I may describe as speechless action. What do I mean by speechless action? I mean those good things that we do to unbelievers. Because we are motivated by love for Christ, we do certain good things to people. That is great. But we must not fail to find a way to make them recognize that the reason we are doing this is not because we're just such a lovely, nice group of people, but because we are being motivated by our love for them through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so by showing them or giving them information concerning the gospel, then they will understand where we're coming from. So it is not good enough to be nice, as people say. And that is why the devil loves it. He likes all these good help that people render. As long as nothing goes behind it in terms of the gospel, he could care less. And that is the reason why the apostle emphasized this issue here. The second way that the apostle demonstrated his love towards this group was he sent Timothy to teach them doctrine. The third way that the apostle demonstrated this also is that he wrote this epistle that we're studying. He wrote it to teach them some truth, and that is a demonstration of his love for them. Now, why the gospel is the essential need of every unbeliever, doctrine is the most important need of all believers. Therefore, believers can demonstrate their love to each other by encouraging each other through the Word of God. It seems to me, though, that as we look at something like this, I think there is a great failure in that respect today. For one reason, believers are getting to a point where we're somehow so caught up with culture, tradition, to the point that we've become so sensitive in the wrong direction. In other words, too many believers do not want another believer to tell them something when they will say, "You mind your own business." That is not the spirit of the New Testament Christianity. It is the spirit that is very open to be able to receive information from other believers, knowing that none of us is perfect. God in his infinite wisdom and mercy can send another believer to say something to you. Will you shut him up? If you do so, then you have not allowed that individual to demonstrate his love for you. But to me, though, one of the most disturbing one that I consider is the ones that come from the pulpits. By that I mean that pastors, as most of you may have recognized, are skipping around the Bible, looking for topics, looking for issues that are not what they call divisive. Or, in other words, those ones that will not cause them to say or lay down anything that is politically incorrect. That, to me, is one of the most dangerous things that we see today. The Bible calls for anyone, of course, who stands behind the pulpit, to be able to go through the Word of God verse by verse on a steady, consistent basis. And in that case, he must be forced to deal with some issues that ordinarily, if he's doing pick and choose, he wouldn't want to touch. And there are many, many of them. And to me, that is one way to show that we, those behind the pulpit, do not love the congregation. If you love a person, you must tell them the truth at all times. Sure, it will hurt. But then, in the end, when they will come around and the truth functions in their life, they will appreciate it. And I know that a lot of time, people have friends or so-called friends who do not tell them the truth. They tell them what they want to hear. That is not a friend. A friend is one who will tell you the truth right in your face. Not behind you, right in your face. You may not like it, but truly, if he's a true friend, he will have to tell you the truth. And so, that is one way you demonstrate love to an individual. And you see, it is not a nice thing because people don't want you to tell them something that will upset them. And yet, truth demands that we demonstrate love by telling people what they don't want to hear, but yet it is true. The fourth way that the apostle demonstrated his love towards his group is by praying for them. We have seen that he has prayed for them. So then, what that says is that we as believers demonstrate love to each other when we, in our private prayers, constantly bring each other before the throne of grace. What I'm saying is this: no believer should be that busy that he could not at least once a week bring before the throne of grace the believer he knows. In other words, if you are one of those that think, I know that prayer is a very difficult task, as I've already emphasized many, many times. If you're one of those that can hardly pray 3 or 4 minutes or 5 minutes in your personal prayer, this is because you're not praying for those that you know. I guarantee you, if you pray for believers that you know at least once a week, you can be sure that your prayer will not last anything less than 15 to 20 minutes. Because it takes time to remember these people, this group of people, or these believers. And so how can you truly say that you love another believer and you do not constantly bring them before the throne of grace? The Apostle Paul did it here, and so that becomes something that all of us as believers must do constantly if we truly claim that we love each other in the Lord Jesus Christ.
There are, of course, other manifestation or other demonstration of love, such as being helpful to each other in whatever way the need may be needed, or somebody has a need, in whatever way that we can do it or help that person to demonstrate our love, we should do so. In short, what I'm saying is this: believers ought to keep their eyes wide open to see every opportunity that God provides for them to demonstrate their love for each other. God does that. He gives each and every one of us opportunities to do so, to demonstrate our love to other people. And we do so by helping them in certain way or saying certain things to them. Now, if we do not do so, then we have failed to demonstrate true love, and we have no right to claim that we love that individual. We have also, when we now studied in 1 John, we saw that clearly when we studied the 3rd and 4th chapter, that our Lord clearly demonstrated his love by going to the cross. And John said, that is a way you demonstrate your love. You demonstrate your love by doing something. And so this is the issue that the apostle was much concerned with. You see, because if you have a congregation or a group of believers who are so much concerned about each other, to the point they will do one of these things that we have so far enumerated, you will have a vibrant community of believers. In other words, you have believers who truly care for each other, believers who truly, in that sense, have that sense of oneness in the family of God. But when these things are absent, then you have all this kind of fragmentation that you experience in most local churches. And so the reason is, of course, most of them do not understand that love is not what you say. It is not getting up, hugging somebody, and so forth. That may be one, some other thing, but not necessarily love. So in this case, this is action that the apostle is praying for. He's praying that God will provide them the opportunity whereby they can demonstrate to these other believers that in true sense, they love them. So that brings us now to the final request of the Apostle Paul and his associates towards the Thessalonians. This request is for God to strengthen them in their spiritual life. So we read in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13. It says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. See, there are a verse like this. Sometimes, if it's not carefully taken, people try to misinterpret it. For example, there are those who, in considering the literal translation of this verse, without actually relating it to the context of prayer, they emphasize that this verse is related to love. They say, well, the Apostle Paul was just talking about love in verse 12, and so that's what he's referring to. Well, while it is true that love being, in fact, another way to describe the filling of the Holy Spirit, that love also ensures that a heart is blameless, as we will see in a minute. But that is not actually what the apostle is emphasizing in this particular verse. He is making a specific request to the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of the Thessalonians. Now, the word that is translated strengthen in the NIV is the Greek word sterizo. Sterizo. S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. Sterizo. It means to set up, to fix or establish. It also means support. Well, in a figurative way, it is used to mean to confirm, to strengthen, or to establish. There is, in a sense, that this word has the meaning of making something very stable. Now, since the basic meaning of this word in the classical Greek was that of support, it was used then to indicate that something is fixed, so that it is upright and immovable. So it was used to describe the support of an aging man by a stick, what we call a walking stick. It was also used in a political sense of stabilizing or pacifying someone. That is one way they use that word, sterizo. In the New Testament, though, the sense of to fix or to establish dominates. Now, there is nothing wrong with the, if somebody translated it with establish, as most of the other English versions have, but considering the text of what the context of what the apostle has been praying for, strengthening may be a better way of understanding this word. Now, remember that the context of this prayer is the persecution of the Thessalonians by their own countrymen and by the Jews. So the strengthening that the apostle is requesting is for God to aid the Thessalonians to stand firm in their faith without wavering. We already noted that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, that Timothy himself was sent primarily to strengthen their faith by teaching them the word of God. So Paul actually is, in effect, praying for God to actually make that work of Timothy to be very fruitful. Or if we may put it in another way, it is one thing to hear the truth, but it's another thing to make it a reality in a person's life. In other words, it's one thing to hear it, and it's an entirely different ballgame to apply it. And that is probably where Christianity today is very weak. It is in the application that we've got as Christians, we've grown so weak as a group. I don't mean as a particular individual. So what he's saying, though, in another way is this. What he's praying for is that God should make this thing work out with the doctrine that they have learned, that it should work out in their personal life. Only God, working through the Holy Spirit, with His Word, can accomplish that in our soul. So these believers are facing persecutions and situations that could cause doubts in their mind. So the apostle is praying that God should stabilize them so that they can become unshaken from their faith. To be firm or unshaken in one's faith happens, though, when God enables His Word to be a living thing in the soul of the believer. When the Word of God is alive in the believer, then he is able to draw strength from the inner resources of his soul. That inner resources being the Word of God that he has absorbed and stored in his soul. This request is really a reminder that we should always, as believers, remember that our spiritual life is not really dependent on us per se, but it is dependent on our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. That is what determines how effective our spiritual life is. So God is the one who works out His purpose in our lives. So we definitely should respond to the truth, but only if God moves to the next stage. We hear the truth, but that's just the beginning. It is not the be it all or end it all. It's just the beginning. We must then move to the next stage. The next stage, of course, is where the Holy Spirit becomes very instrumental by making those words to be real to us. And when they become real to us, that is the time that we're ready to apply them. Otherwise, we have like something that we keep emphasizing, that there are too many Christians who can tell you, give you almost all realms of doctrine in the Bible. But when you interact with them, you wonder what the Bible they are reading. All this doctrine that they can quote to you, explain you this, explain you this, how is it affecting their life? And yet, it does not. And so those kind of believers are the type, I believe that the apostle is praying here, that the word in their soul will actually have affected their life, so that people who are around them could notice that. So that is, in my mind, what the apostle is praying for to happen with them. Now, it is equally important, though, to point out that as much as we would like to understand the mechanics by which God strengthens the believer, it is, however, important to remember that there are things that God does to us and for us that are really beyond explanation. If you have ever experienced special strengthening of the Lord under difficult conditions of your life, you would have realized that there is something that happened to you that you could not explain. What am I saying? My point is simply this, that we do not always have to know how God strengthens us, but we know, or we can be sure, that He does it when we find ourselves in those difficult situations that will cause people to have nervous breakdown. But all of a sudden, we have this inner strength. We have this inner peace. And you can't explain it. That is the strengthening that comes from the Holy Spirit. There is no way you can verbalize it to somebody. Or you can say, well, I don't know. I can really put it in words. Yet I have this peace. I have this inner strength in spite of the difficult situation I'm facing. When that happens to you, that is part of the strengthening ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer. And we certainly need more of it, because things are going to get rougher and rougher. And if you're not careful, there are many, many things that are going to happen in the near future that can cause a lot of people to have nervous breakdown. But for the believer, he can be sure that if he stands on the word of God, that he's going to find his inner strength. When everything around us seems to be falling into different directions or falling apart, we can be certain that God has promised us that on our application of His word to our soul, we will find the inner peace. He will give us this inner strength that defies any explanation. Now, this request to stabilize the spiritual life of the believer has a purpose, as the apostle states. He says that the purpose of this in the expression, where he says, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Literally, let's just take the first part of this phrase. The first part from the literal translation reads this way. Strengthen your hearts, blameless in holiness. That's the way it appears in the Greek. Strengthen your hearts, blameless in holiness. Now let me state that the purpose here is very simple before we continue to go into the full analysis of this verse. The purpose of strengthening is to produce a lifestyle that is consistent with our position in Christ. Now the word heart here is the Greek word cardia. Cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, cardia. It is used here, definitely in a figurative sense, as in most cases that's the way it is used in the Bible. Normally we recognize that heart is used as a metaphor to transfer the physical meaning of heart to the spiritual connotation. Physically, the heart is an organ that pumps or circulates blood throughout the rest of the body. Consequently, when we see this word, heart, at least in the physiological sense, is regarded as the seat of physical life. So in the metaphor, the heart used spiritually represents the center of our spiritual life. Therefore then, the prayer is that the strengthening should be cause for something that will bring about something within their spiritual life to be blameless. To be blameless, of course, means to be free from fault or defect or from censure. In other words, you are free of censure. The way we should understand heart, though, at least when he says that the heart is blameless, is to again remember the meaning of heart. Heart again represents soul in a sense, or mind, and it is viewed as a fountain and a seat of thoughts, passion, desires, affection, and purposes. So that it also represents our understanding, the faculty, and the seat of our intelligence. In other words, heart will represent the will or character. If you go back, we have taken a look at this issue sometime way back when we were dealing with one of our studies. We looked at this. We looked at heart in detail as the Bible presents it. Now, if you notice what the apostle is dealing with here, see, when we think about heart, we say we can view it in many, many ways. We could view it in terms of its condition, its production, or its function. In terms of condition, well, the apostle Paul, when he says a heart that is blameless, he is looking at a condition that is characterized by either brokenness of the spirit of the believer or his cheerfulness. In other words, there should be no deceit in terms of our motive, our thought, or our behavior. So this is a condition that the apostle is concerned with. On the other hand too, he is concerned about production that comes from the heart. That is, it could be that we actually have true love the Holy Spirit produces, or we exercise true faith that the Holy Spirit produces, that also originates from the heart. Being considered now as a center of our spiritual life, that we have a forgiving spirit. All of these are production that when we have, when we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit, these are the things that should come to exist in our soul. Or should we think of it in terms of function? When it comes to function, then it has to be that everything that we deal with has to be based on true motivation, and all our planning should be based on the Word of God. So this is what the apostle is viewing here. When he talks about a heart that is blameless, blameless means that there is this condition that in all three of these areas, our soul will be functioning in the right direction as against the wrong direction. That is the emphasis that the apostle has here. So, you know, in as much as we can think about this, so a heart that is blameless is then referring to a soul that is free from the corruption of thoughts, free from misunderstanding of spiritual truth, and free from corruption of character. These are the things that the apostle is asking or praying for in this particular part of his prayer. We should know, though, that as humans, it is impossible for us to achieve this by our own strength. And that is why Paul prays that God will make this to be real in the soul of this believer. That God is the only one that can produce it. So we should always be filled then with the desire that our passions, our thoughts, and our character should be without corruption. But it is God who can actually make that to be a reality. You may desire it, which we ought to do, but only when God the Holy Spirit takes control can that become a reality in our lives. So then our thoughts could be corrupting, not just in the sense of immorality, but when there is doubt in our soul, when doubt gets inside our soul concerning how God is dealing with us, that becomes a corruption of the heart. So the apostle's prayer then involves that God should strengthen these believers so that they are able to live not in doubt, but in full trust of God's provision. However, because the emphasis in this verse has to do with the eternal state, it is the ultimate result of a mind so fixed or so occupied with God and His promises that is at issue in this prayer. Now the heart is to be without defect. That's what the Bible says, but the NIV of course says unholy. Then he adds that word unholy. Literally, the Greek says in holiness. In holiness. So there is a question though as to how should we understand this. There is this proposition in, because that's what we have in the Greek. In holiness. So the question is, how do we understand that word, the preposition in? The truth of the matter is that, at least from the Greek, that preposition can convey either the sense of manner of something, or the cause, or the agency for something. So we should then ask, Is the apostle stating that the means of having a heart to be blameless, or is he addressing the cause for a heart that is blameless? It seems to me that both are being considered here. He's looking at the cause. He's also looking at the means that that's involved in having one's heart blameless. He's not only focusing on the cause, but he's also dealing with the means of having a blameless heart. See, what causes the heart to be blameless is holiness. While on the other hand, the means of having a blameless heart is to have holiness. So that is why I say it is not one or the other. It is both. Your heart cannot be said to be blameless if it is not holy. Neither can we say that you are holy if your heart is not blameless. So that is the issue here. So the request then is so that God may strengthen the Thessalonians, so that the word of God will so influence their lives or so influence their soul that they are set apart from the corruption of this world. In other words, the word of God should so permeate every aspect of their life so that they are entirely different from those of their neighbors who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the issue in this prayer. Now, this setting apart, of course, is a work of Christ that must fully be accomplished for the believer. No believer has the power to do so. In a sense, this request is similar to the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ that we studied in John 17, where Christ requests that the Father should continue to protect his own and also to sanctify them by the means of his word. So as we consider the word holiness then, we must view this as mostly dealing with the believer's experience in this world in relation to how we relate with things around us. But then, since the apostle is concerned with something that is coming up yet in the future, so he talks about the second coming of Christ. So we must be in such a state by experience, whereby not only has Christ redeemed us, which he has, but by our own experience, which should also show that we have been set apart from Satan. In other words, that we do not belong to him. So we must emphasize that the only way that a human being could be presented, because that's what he says, he's concerned about how we appear before God, the only way we can be presented faultless or blameless is because of the work of Christ, and that we as believers will continue to take care of our souls. In other words, it is not only this that he's going to present us, or because Christ has already redeemed us, but he, Christ, continues with our purification as we confess our sins when we fail. So the point is that apart from the work of Christ on the cross and its present effect, no one can ever appear before the presence of God blameless. So what Paul is really saying is exactly what Jude says when he says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That is the same thing that we see here. That's Jude 24. So it is our Lord who can accomplish this, and that is why the Apostle Paul makes his petition to him. We should, of course, be very careful that we understand that there is also a responsibility that's given to us, since our Lord died on the cross to provide us the basis for purification. This responsibility is to constantly monitor our souls, the condition of our soul, so that we do not sin, and if we do sin, that we confess our sin. For he will purify us one way or the other. He will purify us if we name our sins, or if we confess and admit our sins before him. Or he can purify us through divine discipline. One way or the other, he will do so. So Christ has died for us, and therefore he is the one continuing this purification process so that we can become holy and blameless before God. Now, there is something that the Greek word, when we think about it, the word presence there suggests appearing before a judge. And so some, that has caused some problem. Because we do know that the Bible clearly teaches that all judgment is reserved for Christ as the God's Son who is in charge of judgment. But here now, we talk about being appearing before the presence of God. And so some people have taken this as being some kind of conflict in the Bible. Obviously, they do not look at the whole Bible comprehensively. Rather, this should make us to understand that the apostle is talking about the unity of God. And I'm going to demonstrate this because the judgment seat of Christ is sometimes also referred to as God's judgment seat. There's no difference. And how do we know this? I'm going to look at two passages. First of all, Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. And as you hold that, after we finish reading it, hold it so that when I talk to the next passage, you can see the comparison. Romans 14:10 says, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." Now, so we are going to stand before God's judgment seat. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 5:10. Second Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." So you see, we are appearing where? Before the judgment seat of Christ. So whether we talk about the judgment seat of Christ or God's judgment seat, they're the same thing. Because wherever that is, you can be sure that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will be there. So there is no conflict. The thing is, though, is that the apostle is saying that the Thessalonians should be presented when they appear before God the Father. They should be presented at the second coming of Christ blameless. So we should understand then that the coming here of Christ has to do not just with the believers meeting our Lord Jesus Christ in the air, but as well as bringing all believers to appear before him. Now the reason we must see the second coming of Christ as all inclusive instead of just one aspect of the second coming of Christ is because of the next expression in our passage that we're studying, where he says he will come with all his holy ones. Now that's where back to 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13. Most of our English translations use the word saints, that he will come with his saints. Now the translation saints, though, is more an interpretation than it is a translation, and it can be quite misleading simply because the Greek simply says holy ones. The issue is this though, who are these holy ones referring to when he says he will return with his holy ones? Who are the holy ones? Well, there are generally three ways that interpreters of the scripture have tried to interpret this. Now again, let me remind you that as long as I try to do this, I will always give you, where I find it necessary, views presented by other Bible scholars. The reason is this: unless a person has had a seminary training, you will always think that whatever any pastor says is it. And that's not necessarily the case. And that is the reason why I will give you my reasons for whatever I come out as a final interpretation. And then you judge between you and the Holy Spirit and the other options that I give you. So the first group says that these holy ones refers to angels. That's the first group. They say it refers to angels. The second group says that it refers to believers. The third group, or the third interpretation, says that it refers to believers and elect angels. Believers and elect angels. And that is the interpretation that I hold to. That these holy ones refer to both believers and the elect angels. Now, let me give you my reason for it. My reason goes with the fact that in the Bible, the holy ones refers also equally to the elect angels. Daniel chapter 8 verse 13. Daniel chapter 8 verse 13. In Daniel chapter 8 verse 13 it says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary, and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. So here Daniel is referring to angels. And so we understand that the title Holy Ones could also be applied to elect angels. In stating this, though, we must understand that there is at least a good understanding in the Old Testament that any time that God is coming for a deliverance or any of these things, that He's always accompanied by the elect angels. And that is the way that we see it even in Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 2. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 says, "He said, 'The law came from Sinai and dawned over them for self. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones.'" Now that's going to be referring to human beings from south, from his mountain slopes. So that's a reference to the angels. And so what I believe then is that when he says the holy ones, he is referring to angels as well as believers. We will see that later on when we get to chapter 4, we'll find that in chapter 4 verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, that he talks about as the apostles said, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So if he's going to bring those who are falling asleep with him, these are believers. If he's always, any deliverance of God is always such that he's accompanied by the elect angels, or a couple of them, or a few of them, we don't know, but he's always accompanied by them. That then tells us that our passage, Holy Ones here, must refer to both the elect angels and believers. Those who have preceded us in death, or those who are in the presence of the Lord right now. When Christ returns, they will accompany him as one of the holy ones. So this is the thing that the apostle is praying, that when this will happen, that we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ blameless. Our responsibility, God has done his part for us by providing us the necessary foundation to ensure that when we appear there, we will have that blameless status. This is through the death of Christ and through our responsibility of monitoring our soul so that we are conscious of what goes in and what goes out, so to say. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the need of our being careful believers as we try to serve you on this planet. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.